Amen. I want to tell you a story about a man. His name's Simon. He was a strong man, confident man, a sort of a leader type. And one day, a rabbi approached Simon and invited Simon to follow him, to learn from him. And Simon was drawn to the rabbi. Because he was brave and strong and proud, Simon quickly became the leader of the band of men who followed the rabbi. The rabbi even changed Simon's name to make it something a little bit more appropriate to his personality. Peter means rock. Simon Peter loved the rabbi. He loved him so much that he vowed, "Rabbi, if everyone else leaves you in your moment of death, I will follow you to the very end." When the rabbi was arrested, Peter was the one who drew his sword and went into battle mode. But after the rabbi was arrested, Simon Peter's entire identity fell apart. And yes, he followed the rabbi, but only at a distance. And when Peter was recognized as one of the rabbi's followers and was questioned about it, in his moment to shine, Simon Peter denied even knowing the rabbi. Three times. He started so well and then stumbled so spectacularly. And the question that we get to consider this morning is, what hope is there for such a man? Now, the rabbi's name is the Lord Jesus Christ, truly human and also truly God. But let's move from Peter's story. And I want to tell you the story of a woman, let's call her Jane. Jane, too, became a follower of the rabbi, though a couple thousand years after Peter, when she was a college student. And the rabbi's gospel utterly transformed her life. She fell in love with him and followed the rabbi and worshiped with his people, the church, all the way through college and grad school and her early years of marriage. But then Jane had her first baby. It was thrilling, exhilarating. It was an answer to prayer, but it was also exhausting. Between the baby and her husband and her job, the rabbi slowly became just another thing to fit into Jane's very busy schedule. And over time, Jane prayed to the rabbi less, became less and less interested in getting together with the rabbi's people for worship, always telling herself, things will change when life gets less busy. Jane's baby is 5 years old now. She has two more. Things never slowed down like she thought they would. And the rabbi is quickly becoming a distant memory to Jane. She misses him, as does her husband John, who's walked a similarly slow path away from the rabbi. They started so well, but they've now drifted so far. It leads to our question. What hope is there for such a mom and dad? I want to tell you a story about a young man. His name is Jack. Jack can't remember a time he didn't love the rabbi. You know, he grew up in a good home. He had good parents, went to a good school, was raised in a solid church, and his career is going in a good direction. But Jack is stuck. He loves the rabbi, but he's actually fallen in love with and become enslaved by pornography. He's ashamed of it, and to dull the shame, he drinks a little too much. He wants to come clean. He wants to get unstuck. He wants to feel the thrill of closeness to the rabbi again, but he just won't move toward him. He started so well, but now he loves his sin too much to change. And again, we wonder, what hope is there for such a man? Now, finally, I want to tell you about myself. You can call me Matt. I've been following the rabbi since I was about 16 years old. I love him so much. But I struggle with something I would call religious scrupulosity, a sort of moral obsessiveness. I have the tendency to introspect and dissect my past and my present sins. I have the tendency to rehearse and rehearse again in my mind my thoughts, my conversations, my sermons, looking for exaggerations or anything else that I've said that might be inappropriate, what my thoughts that come into my mind actually say about me. And I don't just, when I introspect, find sin and confess it and experience the joy of my salvation. No, I tend to become obsessively afraid that I'm just another one of those religious hypocrites that I can't stand. That I'm not actually worthy to be a pastor, that maybe I'm still under the rabbi's judgment. Now, by God's grace, I've grown a lot in this in the past year, but you still have to wonder, what hope is there for such a man who began so well, but still now, after all these years of following the rabbi, doubts his incredible love? Really, the question we're asking ourselves this morning is, what hope is there for backsliders? What hope is there for those of us who have began with Jesus so well, but have either sinned spectacularly, made a complete mess of our lives, or we're, if we're honest, slowly but surely, even if just in our hearts to start, drifting from the rabbi, which frankly is just as devastating as the other option? What hope is there for people like you and people like me? The answer is the big idea of our passage. Because our passage, it centers not upon Peter's repentance, but Jesus' power to restore. What hope is there? Big idea of our passage, Jesus restores backsliders. Jesus restores backsliders. And as we explore our passage, you're going to notice that Jesus restores backsliders in typically three consecutive steps. Three consecutive steps, and each one of those steps leads us, backsliders, into a corresponding response. So let's take those three steps one at a time. Jesus restores backsliders. How does he do it? Three steps. I'll tell you them and then we'll dive in. One, Jesus seeks backsliders. Two, Jesus humbles backsliders. And three, Jesus commissions backsliders. Let's take those one at a time. The first step in restoring backsliders is that Jesus seeks backsliders. You know, John 21, it begins with Peter and the other disciples home in Galilee from the big city. And upon returning home, did you notice that Peter decides he's going fishing? And several of the other disciples decide they're going too. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Peter, because after all, fishing is not a sin, and they still had to eat. But at the same time, you notice right on the surface of our passage that Peter, he's not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. He clearly still doesn't understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. He still is not filled with urgency from Jesus' commission, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And most importantly, he still hasn't been restored relationally to the rabbi. And so Jesus is risen and Peter's just going fishing. And isn't that amazing? Because that's exactly where Jesus shows up. Fishing is what Peter was doing at first when Jesus first called him to be his disciple. Peter's backsliding has led him all the way back to where he first began. And that's where Jesus shows up. And do you notice that there doesn't even seem to be a hint of annoyance or frustration in Jesus? I mean, make no mistake, Peter is not seeking Jesus for restoration. It's Jesus who's seeking Peter for restoration. And Jesus isn't annoyed about it in the least. He's not frustrated or fed up with Peter. He's not like so many of us, like unrighteous parents, unrighteous spouses. You know, when our spouse or our children just do the same thing again, we get so frustrated. Like, we're coming back to this again. We're dealing with this same issue again. This is so frustrating. Not a hint with Jesus. And, you know, Pastor Tom, one of our lay elders, he pointed out to me this week that this is a concept that can be really hard for us to grasp because many of us have never experienced in our life someone who continues to pursue us and seek us despite all of our sins, despite all of our backsliding, but that's Jesus. Even when we are running from him, Jesus seeks backsliders. And now I want you to notice the way Peter responds to Jesus seeking him. Peter and the disciples, they're out fishing. They catch nothing. Jesus shows up on the shore, tells them to cast the nets on the other side of the boat. They don't know it's Jesus. Peter and the other disciples begrudgingly, I think, comply. You know, what could it hurt? We've been out here all night, haven't had any luck. So they cast their nets on the right side of the boat, and they haul in 153 massive fish. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who wrote this gospel, says, Peter, that's not just some ordinary guy on the shore. It's the Lord. And as soon as Peter realizes it, you notice what he does? He hurls himself into the sea and swims straight for Jesus. Now notice what Peter doesn't do. Peter doesn't clean himself up a bit before going to Jesus. I mean, yes, I realize he put his clothes on. That was nice of him. But he doesn't try to clean his life up before he jumps in the water. Notice that he doesn't hang back and make excuses. Hey, you know, I was really in a bind when I denied you. I was kind of forced into it. Doesn't blame shift. Notice he also doesn't hang back concerned what the consequences of his sin might be if he were to return to Jesus. No, he doesn't do any of those things. Rather, he quite literally throws himself on the Lord Jesus. He dives into repentance and he goes straight for Jesus. And the reason why Simon Peter responds this way, in my opinion, is because he knows what he's going to get with Jesus. He was there when Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn it from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus restores backsliding Peter first by seeking him. And so what does Peter do? Well, he takes the corresponding first step and he throws himself at Jesus. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't clean himself up first. He doesn't make excuses. He isn't worried about the consequences. He hurls himself at the Lord Jesus. Now, let's begin to take this personally. Okay, let's take this from Jesus and Peter to Jesus and us. Have you made a complete mess of your life? Like Peter, have you sinned spectacularly and your life is a total mess? Or it would be a total mess if you came clean about what you've done? Or on the other hand, are you, if you're honest with yourself, drifting from Jesus? You know, when it comes to Jesus, there's no neutrality. We're either being conformed to the pattern of this world or transformed into the likeness of Jesus. But the one thing that's never happening to us is nothing. Whether you have sinned spectacularly or you are slowly sliding away, I have wonderful news for you. Jesus seeks backsliders. You may be running, he is running faster after you. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He loves to receive backsliders into his heart and give us the rest from our sins that we so desperately need. Jesus seeks backsliders. And so let's take the corresponding first step. And the corresponding first step is simply crack your heart open to Jesus. Turn to him. Like Peter, throw yourself at him. And we do that by speaking to him. The only way we'll get anywhere with Jesus, with restoration, is we're going to have to engage him at some point. You have to speak to him. You have to talk to him about what's going on, but you're safe to do it. Because Jesus seeks you when you are running from him. Because he is gentle and lowly in heart. Take the first step. Crack your heart open to him. Turn to him. Talk. Now, that's not where Jesus leaves us when it comes to restoring backsliders. First, he seeks us, so we crack our hearts open to him. But secondly, the second step is that Jesus humbles backsliders. Jesus humbles backsliders. Let's pick up the scene. After breakfast is over, with the other disciples listening in, the Lord Jesus turns his attention to Peter. How would you like to be Peter in that moment? Oh, we're going to do this whole restoration thing with all the other disciples listening in. Couldn't we have done this a little more privately, Jesus? Apparently not. And Peter is asked three questions. Jesus asks him three questions. It corresponds to the three times that Peter denied Jesus. So we know this is his restoration. So let's take a look at this very famous interaction between Jesus and Peter. John 21, verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, now notice the question, do you love me more than these? What's that mean? And then notice that Peter does not answer the question. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, that's not what Jesus asked. Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? And Peter just responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, what is Jesus asking Peter? Some scholars think that Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish? That is, do you love me more than you love your old life? It's a legitimate question. Then some other scholars think that Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than you love these disciples? You know, more than you love your friends. It's a legitimate question. But I don't think either of those is actually the question that Jesus is asking Peter. I agree with the scholars that I read on this passage this week that what Jesus is actually asking Peter is, Peter, do you really love me more than these disciples love me? See, the reason why I think that's what's going on is, do you remember what it is that Peter had said throughout his time of following Jesus? Hey, these disciples, these aren't the toughest individuals on the planet, Jesus. And if they all desert you, if they all walk away, if they all deny you, I'll be with you to the end. He was so full of confidence, so sure of himself, so private, so much like us. And Jesus is humbling him. Jesus is bringing him to the end of himself. Jesus is asking him, Peter, you still think you love me more than these disciples love me? And you notice how Peter responds. No claim to love Jesus more than anybody. He just says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. In other words, Jesus sought Peter, and now he's humbling him. He's bringing him to the end of himself, where he has no more self-confidence, no more pride, nothing to boast in, just a simple, Lord, all I've got left is my love for you. And I can't even prove my love for you from anything in my life. But I'm in your hands. You know me. You know I've got nothing, but I do love you. He's humbling Peter. And it's not just the question that Jesus asks that humbles Peter, it's the repetition of it. Three times, just like he denied him three times. We pick it up in verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Now, if you've been around church or this passage for some time, you may have mistakenly thought that grieved means annoyed. Like Peter's annoyed. How dare you ask me a third time? You know me. You know I love you. I am frustrated, Jesus. That's not at all what's going on. The word is grieved. Peter is finally grieved over his sin. Jesus has humbled him to the point that he finally is ready to own up to who he really is and what he's really done. And that's how Jesus humbles us. He brings him to the end of himself where he can finally own up to what he's done. He is grieved over his sin. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. In other words, I've got nothing. It's all in your hands. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus restores backsliders. He does it first by seeking us so we crack our hearts up open to him. But then secondly, he restores us by humbling us, by bringing us to the point where we have no excuses left, no righteousness to plead to, and we finally come clean and own up to what we've done and who we are. Now, let's begin to take this personally. Okay, let's take this from Jesus and Peter to Jesus and us. Jesus humbles us. He brings us to the point where we can face who we really are. And so the corresponding second step in your restoration is honestly own up to what you've done. And we do this, again, by talking to Jesus, confessing it to him, saying, no excuses, no blame shifting. I've slidden from you. I've denied you. I've forsaken you. Here's what it specifically looked like. I'm coming clean. I have nothing left, but I love you. I'm throwing myself on you because I know you'll receive me. Now, you need to know that in humbling us, Jesus is preparing us for something bigger. Jesus does not bring us low simply to throw our sin in our faces. No, he humbles us to keep us near and to empower us toward the work he really wants to do for us. And so that brings us to the third step. Jesus restores backsliders. Step one, he seeks backsliders so we crack our hearts open to him. Step two, he humbles backsliders so that we can honestly own up to who we are and what we've done and experience real grace and real forgiveness and real renewal of heart. But then third and finally, Jesus commissions backsliders. Jesus commissions backsliders. So you notice three times the Lord Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter affirms it, but each time when Peter affirms his love for Jesus, notice that Jesus responds with a commission. Feed my sheep. In other words, the Lord Jesus is not done with Peter the denier. And that is wonderful news. That means that Peter's past sin does not disqualify him from a present commissioning or future fruitfulness. No, instead, Jesus commissions him. Notice though what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus does not simply restore us to himself and then sort of set us aside, never to be useful again. Yeah, you can have me, but I'm never going to use you again. You can't be trusted on the bench forever. And notice Jesus is so kind that he doesn't simply restore Peter or us to baseline. Like, here's where you were. Then you slid away. Now I'm bringing you back to baseline. No, he brings us into new vistas of his grace and new usefulness that we never had before. That's how powerful his grace is. He seeks us in our lowest, and then it's from that place of lowness that he commissions us to know his grace and to serve him in ways greater than even before. He doesn't just take us back to baseline. He commissions us into a new future. And that's what that meant for Peter. That Peter was going to feed his sheep, build up his church, be his witness, and show off Jesus' power to restore in ways that he never did before he denied Jesus three times. And friends, this means for you, your past or present sins do not disqualify you from Jesus' commissioning and a fruitful future. Your past can explain you, but it can't define you any longer. Only Jesus can do that. And he commissions you so that in a fresh experience of his grace, you can be a bolder witness than you've ever been before, because now you're done with self-respect. Like, I'm going to be bolder than ever. All I've got is Jesus now. There's no more me left. He commissions you so that you can truly serve his church with your gifts and abilities, because after all, this is your family of restored followers. Of course, I want to serve them. And now you get to be a shining and beautiful example of Jesus' power to restore even the worst of sinners. Jesus restores backsliders by commissioning us to be useful to him in ways we've never known before. Your past sins do not disqualify you from a present commissioning or Jesus' use of you for future fruitfulness. Now, I think it's only responsible of me to emphasize that Jesus commissions us. We don't commission ourselves. And Jesus, who is now risen, commissions us through his church, trusted other followers of Jesus in our church life. And the reason I say that is because, look, if you've been in a long or particularly spectacular season of backsliding, I want to caution you against quickly confessing it to the Lord and like recommissioning yourself to useful service. No, we don't commission ourselves. Jesus commissions us. He does that through his family, the church, and other trusted church members. We don't commission ourselves, so there's no rush. We don't have to push the envelope. But you better believe he is not done with us. Your past sins in the hands of Jesus are means of his future fruitfulness through your life. Jesus restores backsliders. He seeks us, he humbles us, and he commissions us. He silences that shame and uses it for his glory. But boy, the newly commissioned and restored Peter, I'm so encouraged. He's still a little bit like the old Peter. You notice how the passage ends? Peter is freshly commissioned to feed Jesus' sheep. He was once a denier, now a newly minted apostle. He's ready to go. And then Jesus says, by the way, you're not just going to live for my glory. You're also going to die for my glory. You're going to have your hands stretched out, which is a way of saying you're probably going to be crucified. And Peter, who's newly restored, is like, this feels like a comparatively harsh calling. And I actually imagine some of you feel that way this morning. You look at the path that Jesus has in front of you and you go, this is actually comparatively a little difficult, Jesus. How many of you feel that way? You just think, why is every other follower of Jesus' path easier than mine? Everyone else has an easier marriage or a marriage at all. Everyone else has an easier time with money, an easier time at work, an easier time with their health, an easier time with temptation, an easier time with their sexuality, an easier time, and on we go. And that's what Peter was feeling. But unlike the old Peter, he brings it straight to Jesus. I love that. So he says in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, now, we need to set the scene just briefly here. So apparently that conversation between Peter and Jesus with all the disciples listening in had ended, and Peter and Jesus were now on like sort of a walk down the shore. Maybe Peter finally convinced Jesus, maybe we could do this in private. But apparently John is eavesdropping. He's like right there behind them as they're walking. And so it's John, and in verse 21, Peter sees him following, and he says, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? He's like, you know, I've got to die. What about him? Is he just going to like coast off into the sunset for your sake? Why's my life got to be so difficult? Now, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that's not how it went for John. But still, Peter's wondering, why'd I get the short straw? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter's restored commissioning isn't easy, and neither is yours. Because Jesus says anyone who comes after him must take up their cross, die to themselves, and follow Jesus. Bonhoeffer used to say, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's the only way to follow him. But Jesus does say, Peter, don't waste any of your time on that comparison. That will only lead you down the path you don't want to go. Instead, he says to him, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's a palatable statement because of who's saying it. It's Jesus. It's palatable because Jesus is saying to him, Peter, I'm the one who sought you. I'm the one who humbled you. I'm the one who's commissioned you. I'm the one who will be with you no matter how bumpy this path gets, and there will be joy unspeakable on it because I'll be with you. Trust me. And friends, whatever the path holds for you, as a newly commissioned, restored follower of Jesus, you can trust him because Jesus is the one who actually walked the Father's path and never departed from it, was tempted in every way we are, yet never sinned. And he's the one who went to the cross, not to die for any sin that he committed, but to die in our place for our sin. He took all of our backsliding upon himself, and he speaks over it. It is finished. And so because of his grace, we follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to follow you. Jesus, thank you that no matter our running, no matter our backsliding, no matter our drifting, no matter our sinning, you seek us. You're seeking some of us right now, drawing us to crack our hearts open to you. You humble us. Even some of us right now, you're helping us to own up to who we really are so that we can truly experience your grace. And you commission us so that our places of weakness become our greatest avenues of ministry. Jesus, restore us and use us for your glory, because by your grace, even our backsliding is covered by it is finished. In your name we pray. Amen.